the way that I'd like this to proceed is that Swami will talk, and as you have questions that arise to you, you're welcome to raise your hand, and he'll try to address those as we go along. But he'll also provide some time at the end for question and answer. Okay? But if you have something that you really want to pursue while he's giving his talk, feel free to, and I know that most of you will feel perfectly free to do so. So without further introduction.
So thank you very much. And I hope that I can explain what he said, what might appear to be an obtuse scripture or obtuse teaching. It is, from my experience and the experience of those who I've been with in India, and I've had the grace and blessing to be with probably the top Sanskrit scholars of Indian people. This particular scripture, this Nanyar of Who Am I, is probably the most obtuse and also the most misunderstood. So when people start to talk about the way that I learned from masters who knew Ramana Maharshi, and they said this is how he explained it, and so really it is an extremely obtuse scripture, but it is also purely tradition. So if you follow the tradition of the Hindu terminology of Sanskrit, the tradition that Ramana Maharshi was steeped in, the whole thing comes to light. But also when it comes to light, it puts the finger on you to do something about it. It's really a practice which is right at the core of not only Hinduism, but if you look at the essential similarities between the Sufi approach to God and the greater jihad of getting out, the infidels of the lower mind and becoming enlightened, or the covenant of the Kabbalists who say to concentrate and to draw down into our world the divine nature. This is, in a sense, a roadmap how to do it. But going from the highest philosophy of Advaita Vedanta, which is considered the Jnana Marga, which was considered, now I say I want to emphasize the word considered, to be Ramana Maharshi's main teaching. They say this, if you'll see in the introduction to Nanyar, or Who Am I, this M.P. Mahadevan, who was a Sanskrit scholar, he talked about how in 1902 this became the core teaching, and it was his essential advice about inquiry, but it was not his first teaching. The problem which we have to understand in the beginning is this is Tamil Nadu, and in every section of India, not only do you get a different philosophical approach to religion, because there's six different religious systems in India. There's, you know, besides Jainism and Buddhism came, there was Sankhya, Yoga, they're all, and even though they're not at odds with each other, there's distinct different approaches. Only two of the six actually believe in what you might call a personal God. That a God, a manifested God who can have mercy, who can be approached, adored, and united with. This is what the word yoga means. It comes from the Sanskrit root word yuj, Y-U-G, which means to bind back, to join yourself back to our original pristine nature. Of course, Bhagavan talks about this being the self. So what I'm going to try to do is try to give you an idea before I go into Nanyar itself, kind of like who Ramana Maharshi was, what his teaching represents, his place in history. And again, this is a comparative religion course, and so you're going to try to understand his approach and see similarities of different cultures moving toward the same goal. And I think I'll bring out and demonstrate it is exactly that, moving toward the same goal. You see, Ramana Maharshi very much like... Pardon me?
The board.
Yeah, great. I promise I'll use it. See, Ramana Maharshi was very much a traditional yogi. He did not preach. He was not a proselytizer. In fact, Hinduism in its pristine nature is not a proselytizing religion. You have to be steeped in the culture. You have to be grown up and gone through the different religious rituals in order to be even considered eligible to like approach these Vedic teachings. What Sri Ramana Maharshi represented was something that actually started, 50, 60 years earlier with the appearance of Sri Ramakrishna, Ramakrishna Paramahansa, who lived in Bengal. You probably know his famous book. It's called The Gospel of Sri Ramakrishna. Sri Ramakrishna was... He lived in Bengal. He was considered of like Sri Ramana Maharshi in two ways. One, he presented a religious kind of innovative movement based on bhakti or based on devotion to God as the approach, the main approach, as opposed to jnana. You probably came across the terminology jnana marga, or the way of approaching God through purely scriptural knowledge and getting experiential knowledge out of the scriptures. So you've got two different approaches to God in Hinduism. In Marga means way. Sorry for my writing. Jnana means knowledge. This means devotion. What Sri Ramakrishna started culminated with Bhagavan Sri Ramana Maharshi. And the fact that showing that these two distinct ways, in a sense, must be united in order to have the experiential experience that the Vedas and the Upanishads and the scriptures convey. In other words...
Is that a T or an L?
I gotta cross my T's. So the idea is, God is approachable. Not only, as you probably see, in the Sufi religion, God is approachable. In the Kabbalic religion, the Toradic teaching, God is approachable. In Hinduism, is Christianity, early Christianity, it's the same thing. How God is approached is by a unification of the way of knowledge and the way of bhakti. And usually the way it works is bhakti comes first. Because in these deep mystical Eastern religions, the grace of God is considered essential and pivotal. Because you cannot learn the nature of God. You cannot somehow understand God, especially if you're looking at the Vedas, which are the religion that Ramana Maharshi came out of, or it still is in. They define God by saying what he was not. And they'll say he's not with form, he's not without form, it's neti neti. Basically, it's and you'll find this in Nanyar, we'll get to it, right in number two. In the actual text of Who Am I? In number two, the question is, in response to number one, who am I? If I am none of these, then who am I? After negating all the above mentions, not this, not that, then you arrive at the nature of God. So Sri Ramana Maharshi begins by saying, the gross body, which is composed of five humors, I am not. The five senses, I am not. He's talking about defining God, not the individual. God is not this, not this, not this. Because the idea is, you cannot define God because of his infinite nature. And he's without limitation. As soon as you put a name on it, he is this, you limit by that label. And therefore, the Eastern religions are very careful to not say God is this, because that begins to give the connotation, if he is this, he's not that. And therefore, how can an infinite being be this? So they'll say, he's not that, not that, not that. What's left is all. So, Sri Ramana Maharshi did not preach this. He literally was, in a sense, a silent yogi. He taught through silence mostly. He gave initiation through silence or just touch. He was very much like the Buddha. The Buddha did not leave any writings of his own. His disciples wrote plenty. As with Sri Ramana Maharshi, his disciples wrote plenty. The Buddha wrote nothing. Jesus wrote nothing. His disciples did all the writing. Sri Ramana Maharshi was very much like this. So, the problem that we are having to face with trying to understand This pivotal core teaching of who am I is to understand, you might say, and I'll use the word bias, the propensity and the bias and the understanding, even though it's genuine and sincere, of the disciples that followed after. In Tamil Nadu, that state in southern India, which is down in Madras, is the capital of it, it's a predominant sect of Hinduism where they rely almost primarily on the Jnana Marga, on the approach of God through understanding the scriptures. Very little is about bhakti. That's why you find the dominant deity in Tamil Nadu is Shiva. Whereas opposed in the bhakti approach of Sri Ramakrishna, it was the Divine Mother, who's very approachable. Someone who you can love, and you know a mother will love you in return. So it was very intimate. But in Tamil Nadu, this was not it. And so if you understand that Sri Ramana Maharshi was not a preacher, he was available to people. They asked him questions like this teaching, who am I? Also, all of the books about him, they are his responses to questions. If they asked primarily about the Jnana Marga, he answered in that vein. So one of the disciples that was with him for a number of years, his name was Arthur Osborne. He was a man from England. He was an Oxford graduate. He actually was teaching in Bangkok at the time of World War II. He was imprisoned by the Japanese when they came. And he finally, when he got out, he spent the last 4 years with Sri Ramana Maharshi. And he was a great journalist. He notes this, the fact that the teaching of Sri Ramana Maharshi evolved as primarily this Jnana Marga, only because the questions that were being asked to him were involving this. And he did not preach, so he only specifically asked that. So, then what is his teaching? Because Arthur Osborne said, although it would appear that the primary teaching of Sri Ramana Maharshi is the Jnana Marga, he was universal in his approach. Universal in the fact that he addressed and he could see in the mind and heart of those who were with him their temperament. And he gave them the yoga or the practice or the religious word sadhana or spiritual discipline which corresponded to their inner nature. And he said, Bhagavan had said that love and devotion to God, this is a quote, love and devotion to God is the bridge across the abyss. Recognizing this world is an abysmal place in terms of we feel isolated from God and we suffer because of it. We create the abyss. But then he said love and devotion are the bridge across it. And he said to many, and he emphasized many, Ramana Maharshi gave purely the path of bhakti. To his main disciples, which if you go further into his life and teaching, some of the main disciples of Muruganar, Annamalai Swami, a few ladies, Kamachal, others who were with him at the beginning, he actually has a preliminary practice to approach this Atmavachar or self-inquiry. He gave them practices, meditative practices in the Bhakti Marga or the Bhakti way. Why? To get their minds strong, to get their minds concentrated. Again, when you're looking at all the different scriptures of the world, what do they say? If you look at the Kabbalah, what do they say is the method of approaching God? The word is kavana. It means concentration. If you look at the Buddhist teaching, they say, they use the word jham, the Pali word jham, J-H-A-M. It's really an important word which the Buddha used. It doesn't mean so much concentration. It means fixing the mind. The mind has to be fixed. That's what the Buddha said. So what's the problem? It becomes weak. It becomes weak because of interaction with the so-called world. And now, you see, in Who Am I? Bhagavan is talking about the world, and we're going to need to go into it very, very carefully to understand what he's talking about. But before we do, yes?
What do you mean the mind becomes weak?
Mind becomes weak. The powers of... Okay. The powers of discernment become feeble. The powers of concentration become weak. You cannot focus. We're talking about an inner inquiry and inner nature. You're trying to look into, like, the essential nature. You don't even have the because we're so externalized in our senses, we've lost the power to turn it inward. And so we might be brilliant, accomplished, and very, very focused externally with scholastic endeavor, all these different things, being a good mother or a daughter, or, you know, just a good person. Be actually moral and virtuous. But in terms of meditative practice, it could be very weak because you have to turn in and you need to develop certain inner qualities of introspection to be able to, like, look at and face your own inner nature and say, that's good, and now I'm very happy that's good. I've got that nature. But that's bad, and that's also living inside of me. No one knows it, but I carry with me these certain vices. And what causes the mind to be weak is you just live with it without having it be a conscious, like, problem. Because then that vice or that weakness inside is causing a consequence. And you're saying, I'm willing to live with the consequence of having an immoral or a bad thought, prone to anger, prone to lying. These kind of things have consequences. So when you have those inside and you don't have a meditative practice to go in and see it and illuminate it, pray to God, and somehow through meditation practice bring it to the surface, the consequences of that weakens the mind. Okay? Okay. Now, because I want to try to keep the thread, because so we understand, Bhagavan's teaching was not purely Nanyar. It was not purely who am I. This was written in 1902. All of the Yana Marga devotees will say this is it. This corresponded to their temperament. But if we go and we start looking at Sri Ramana Maharshi and his life, Nanyar was questions and answers, which occurred in 1902. Sri Ramana Maharshi was then living in what was called Virupaksha Cave on the hill of Arunachal. He was not speaking. He was in silence, and you just didn't have the inclination to talk. But people are asking him questions, and he was writing down answers. Now, this is very pivotal and very important. We say, okay, well, what was the purpose of not talking? Well, when the lineage of this knowledge comes to us, we know it's authentic because still at the ashram in Tiruvannamalai, Sri Ramana Maharshi's ashram, his handwritten notes, which are the answers, are there. So we know he did say this. This is not interpretation, which has been translated into English and mutilated, because Sanskrit into English, you lose a lot. But this was not the first teaching. The first teaching occurred between the years 1900 and 1902, and that is the teaching which is called Vichara Sangraham, or self-inquiry. In the book, in your book, it's mentioned as Vichara Sangraham and Nanyar are the two core teachings, but they say the Nanyar was the specific one. But it really, in my opinion, and the opinion of many that were at the ashram, both combined were the core teaching. Because, again, what is Ramana Maharshi doing? He's following a traditional lineage where he's combining the Jnana Marga and the Bhakti Marga. Because he knows that the temperament of the people are going to be varied. Now, especially because what Sri Ramakrishna started and what culminated in Sri Ramana Maharshi is he literally broke down the barriers of cultural, like, restriction. Anyone from the world, anywhere in the world, could follow this teaching. They didn't have to go through the darshanas or the different rituals of the Hindu from, you know, an early baby and then first hair cutting, first feeding, all these things. There's 63 of these, and you have to, like, get them and, like, then be qualified to even read the Vedas. Ramana Maharshi broke all that aside. He said, this is the nature of the human. You can approach it. You don't even have to understand the scriptures. But you have to have this combination of knowledge and bhakti. So, if we say that what we're studying now is Nanyar, well, obviously, it's almost exclusively Jnana or the path of knowledge, the self-inquiry. The book, Vichara Sangraham, is almost is a combination, but more exclusively bhakti, and it came first. What happened was there was this devotee. He was a Rama devotee, a Rama being one of the avatars or manifestations of God considered in Hindu religion. And for nearly a year and a half, he worked, even though he had a degree in religion and philosophy, he worked at the town in some municipal capacity. And every night, he was a married man, he had a family. Every night he came up to the hill and sat with Sri Ramana Maharshi and received his teaching for nearly a year and a half. They joke and they say, how is it possible he even maintained his family? He just somehow got the check to go to his wife and she took care of the kids. He went from work and maybe ate and then went up and spent all night with them. So he was getting direct teaching. So here we are, you know, now 108, 107 years later, trying to understand this scripture. He was getting it straight from the Maharshi for a year and a half. And he knew the terminology. He understood Sanskrit. But then he says, toward the end of the year and a half, now then I'm going to quote from Vichara Sangraham. This man, his name is Gambhiram. He says to the Maharshi, after a year and a half of like this detailed guidance, he says this, O Bhagavan, which was one of the epithets for Sri Ramana Maharshi, although I have listened to the explanation of the characteristics of inquiry in such great detail, my mind has not deigned even a little peace. What is the reason for this? You'd think in the presence of such an illuminating master, just in his presence, you'd feel some peace of mind. He said, after all this explanation, all this what's called satsang or darshan, being in his company, he said, I've gained even not a little peace. Why? So if the Maharshi was exclusively a Jnana Marga exponent, he would say you need to go into the nature of the self, which is exclusively the whole pages that, you know, we've been reading. But he did not. What the Maharshi says, and this goes directly to your question, the Maharshi said this. In response to what is the reason for not even gaining a little peace, Sri Ramana Maharshi said, the reason is the absence of strength or one-pointedness of mind. So here now we're talking about a specific yoga practice. In order to approach this self-inquiry, this knowledge, this way of knowledge, you have to have a one-pointed, focused mind. So there are practices, meditative practices, which you do in order to focus and strengthen the mind for this inquiry. Or actually, more aptly, the word in Sanskrit, which we see as vichara, means more correctly, instead of inquiry, it means reflection. If you ask any Sanskrit scholar, and Bhagavan even said, it's really this method is inquiry into the nature of the self. And then he would say, but more specifically, it's reflection upon the nature of the self. There's a big difference between inquiry and reflection. And what the difference might be is this. If you, in your scholastic endeavors, you're inquiring after some knowledge, you don't know what it is. It's somewhere in the books. You have to just search and search, and finally you come upon it. And then it's teaching what it conveys, the experiential, like the experience it will convey to you, is alien to you until you come upon it. So you're inquiring after it. But if you're reflecting upon it, that means you know what the essence of it is. How can you reflect on something if you don't know the essential nature of it? And so you're reflecting, I'm here in this state of mind or this state of being, and I know that this essence is there. I'm reflecting on the difference, and now all of a sudden the whole practice becomes dynamic because no longer it's theory. You say, I'm here. I need to get there. I know the goal. That was why the Maharshi did this, because he focused and strengthened the mind so they can have literally like what in the syllabus of this class, experiential, religious, profound experience. And what's in probably the highest scripture of the Jnana Marga is called Kaivalya Upanishad. It's actually one of the minor Upanishads, but it is considered the most essential. The
high-volume Upanishad, it explains the experience of the nature of the self. But it specifically says what has to, what the experience of the self would be, what Sri Maharaj is alluding to, what the Buddha alludes to when he says you approach the nirvana state, what the Sufis talk about, that divine experience, what the Christians talk about is that illumination of salvation or illumination of like the Christ consciousness. In Hinduism, in this Upanishad, they call it this. Vijnana Vedanta. Now, Vedanta, you know, is like the end teaching of the Vedas. It is the essence. They say of all the Vedas, or the main kind of scripture of the Hinduism, what they say is that it's like a cow. And the four udders of the cow are the Vedas. The Vedanta is what comes out of the udders. It's the milk. It's the knowledge. The Kaivalya Upanishad said, the knowledge must be experienced this way. Now, here's the word jnana. Here's the word jnana. This is knowledge. But in Sanskrit, when you put vi in front of it, it means the experience of the knowledge. Theory is gone. You've dropped the theory in a meditative practice, and now that experience comes upon you. It's experiential. It's a profound, palpable, it's a state of consciousness, which is achieved through preparation and then insight. So, I'm going to read a little more of how Ramana Maharshi is trying to lead his disciples to the understanding that's so obscure in Nanyar. Then he said, the reason is the absence of mental strength. Then the disciple, he's very, very astute, and he's really a good student. So he says, okay, what's the reason for this absence of mental strength? He just doesn't stop and say, okay. He says, what's the reason? So Ramana Maharshi says, the means. Again, you have to understand the language here is translated very, very carefully. Some people will say Ramana Maharshi was speaking to this man. He was one man. He had this particular temperament, so he's giving this isolated teaching. You can't take it as universal. And this is what many of the people in India say, because they will refute this approach. And the way they'll do it is to say, there was one man, you know, and he's helping him out. It doesn't mean this is the main core teaching. But if you look at the terminology the Maharshi is using, it's specifically universal. A good example is this. The question is, what is the reason for the absence of mental strength? And the Maharshi answered this way. The means that make one qualified for inquiry are, okay, not make you qualified. He said the means that make anyone qualified. And the means that make anyone qualified, quoting from the Maharshi in verse 20 of this Vichara Sangraham are, quote, meditation, yoga, etc., which is exclusively Bhakti Marga. Meditation, yoga, and later on in this same core teaching, Ramana Maharshi will start quoting from Patanjali Yoga. Patanjali Yoga Sutra are the definitive yoga sutras. They talk about what is referred to as nama and niyamas, which Bhagavan quotes. He goes on in this teaching. This is the same Maharshi who gave this Who Am I. He quotes all of the different methods of yoga to strengthen the mind. And the main one is, because in number 21, the devotee says, of the means of mind control, which is the most important? So we're looking at a good question. He's asking the Maharshi himself, okay, you want me to control the mind? What's the best way? And he outright says, breath control is the means for mind control. It's right there in number 21. He's talking about a specific practice, which is not pranayama. It's watching the breath. It's a meditative practice. I don't want to get on that because it's not the issue of tonight. But it shows that the Maharshi is giving meditative practices to get the mind strong and one-pointed. Because the practice is, to try to reflect upon the nature, and it's inside, and as Dr. Lucas said, it's not only obscure, it's very elusive, because in the Hindu terminology, the mind is separated into five kind of divisions. They're called koshas, because levels of the mind. We might say we have the intellect, the intuitional, or like the egotistic mind, the higher mind, or, you know. But in Hinduism, the koshas are, and there are five of them, they break it down. Basically, the first is just the body mind. They call it anamaya. It's the food sheath. They call the kosha means a sheath, like a sheath that covers a sword. The first is anamaya, which is the body. And, of course, we're talking about the mind. The mind is connected to the body. If the body is sick, the mind suffers. So you can't say the mind and body are second. I'm going to skip over some of this because our main issue is right here. But you go down, you go from anamaya to pranamaya, the mind sheath. But the fourth, which is called vijnana, the vijnana maya kosha, the sheath of the mind. This is vijnana, the same vijnana that the Upanishad is talking about. It's the place in the mind where you experience God, where you have, some might say in the Christian terminology, the vision of God. The Sufi, like the emotion of the love of God. This is where it happens. This is the intuitional mind.
So what's the difference between manomaya kosha and vijnana maya kosha?
Okay. The one just before, so the question is, what's the difference between manomaya? That means the mind. Mano means mind, but this means intellectual mind. Here's the key. To have this experience, to get the mind strong and focused, we need to move from our intellectual functioning to the intuitional functioning, to like intuit. So now we're going inside. We're intuiting. The mind has to be strong in order to have powers of intuition and discrimination. Now the key is, the problem is, okay, the ego is there. The ego doesn't want this to occur. This individuality, which was called the ego, you know, it started from psychology and Freud and all the way back thousands of years, it's like an enemy. Because when you have realization of God, the individual I disappears. This is the realization or the revelation of the scriptures. So the ego, as it says in Bhagavad Gita, which I'm sure you're all familiar with, the ego is an enemy. So the greatest foe, Sri Krishna says. Yes?
So we do sometimes experience the vijnana.
Yeah, vijnana.
Is it like a process we have to go through to get to it, or we all experience it?
Yeah, there's a process you go through to get there. And the process is, like Ramana Maharshi is saying, he's advocating following the breath. He said, the means that make one hear, and the key is, to get there, you have to be qualified. These are the words that he uses, qualified to get there. What kind of qualification is he talking about? He says, the means that make one qualified are meditation, yoga, etc. Now, this etc. takes in a whole ramification of practices and observances. Diet needs to be pure and conducive to a meditative state. Association with people that are good and people who are all along the same kind of moving toward a virtuous life. You associate with those. You disassociate from people that have evil ways or bad habits, because all these things have consequences and pull your mind down. So to get qualified, and meditation is the first. So he's advocating meditation. Okay. So right with there. Okay. Yes.
Would you say that all five of them work, like, you need them all together?
Yeah, it's one mind. It's one mind separated. And, you know, I've skipped pranamaya.
Actually, manomaya, pranamaya comes. Okay, they all. What it means is, we live. The body functions, and the mind has mental connections that keep the body functioning. Then the mind does things to keep its own identity functioning. Then the prana, P-R-A-N-A, which is the vital sheath, it's like the life force. Christianity calls it the Holy Spirit, even. It's like prana. It's like that which is infused into us, which is eternal. If you understand reincarnation, what happens when the body drops? The soul, our divine nature, goes out on a vehicle of prana. So the mind is connected with that, and actually the prana and mind are interlinked. And then, of course, higher, they say, this is ruled by this. The body is ruled by the mind. The mind is, see, prana is, I've got it backwards, prana is number three. The mind is ruled, the body is ruled by the mind. The mind is ruled by the spirit. Here again, we're getting right into all the religions. The body is ruled by the mind is ruled by the spirit is ruled by the intuitional mind, or the higher mind. Why? What resides in the higher mind which makes it higher than all the others? Because again, we're talking about the combination of jnana and bhakti. Bhakti is called like a mother cult. This is worshipping what's called Shakti, or it's the creative force. In Christianity, they'll say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you look at really the early Christian, you know, you study them, you see the post and anti-Nicene fathers, the church history going for the first 400 years. The Holy Spirit has a feminine, it's given a feminine name. When all of the, St. Basil, St. Origen, all these, excuse me, when they're talking about the Holy Spirit, they're saying she, not he. This is a Christian church. So this is a direct correlation between that and Hinduism. The problem is, okay, this Shakti, this Divine Mother, lives in the Vijnanamaya Kosha. We're not getting to Nanyar, are we? But she lives here. The problem is, there's two living together. Living with the Divine Mother in the Vijnanamaya Kosha is the ego. They're the worst of friends, but they're kind of cohabitating. So even in this higher mind, the ego is present. So the Maharshi is saying, you have to get practices which get strong mind, because when you get to this intuitional mind, then you face the enemy. It's not like you've gotten to higher mind and revelation occurs. The ego is right there. Why? Why did God do it this way? Why did it make it so tough for us? And once we say, okay, we're going to take up meditation, we're going to take up spiritual life, we're going to try to be religious, and then we get religious, then we face, you know, human frailty and difficulties, you should think that'd be the beginning. Because what happens is when you get there, you have to choose the world and God, one or the other. Now, from that point, I want to go right into Nanyar because time is going. In Nanyar, you're going to find two things that are the most confusing. Sri Ramana Maharshi uses the word world as being unreal, an illusion, a dream. And we start thinking, this is what we're living in. It's not a dream to us. But then also he talks about God. So this scripture is pivotal in the sense it's not only a jnana marga, it is completely just like the first one that came in 1900, 1902. A combination of both margas or both ways. And I'll prove it to you. Before I jump in this, anyone have a question?
What's the fifth kosha?
We're not getting there. The fifth kosha is Anandamaya kosha. It's the joy of bliss. But you know something? We shouldn't contemplate the bliss of God until we, like, get calluses on our feet going on the path. Because, you know, it just doesn't happen. You know? And Bhagavan says, so listen. One thing, okay, in the introduction, I'm going to point out a few, you know, very important things. He says, in order to do this inquiry, one must be extremely vigilant. This is a yoga practice. Vigilance, and if you look at the Buddha scriptures, the Buddha will use the word in Pali, which comes into English as ardency. Dedicated. Bhagavan Ramana Maharshi used, he said, this practice, this meditative practice of self-inquiry is a protracted process. Protracted means it's constant over a long period of time.
It's not like you read this and say, okay, I am the self, there's nothing left to do. There are those that say that. And if you look at their faces, and forgive me, they seem like the most unhappy people on earth. You know, because it's just because of this.
Okay, thank you. So I didn't skip it.
Okay.
The Ananda Maya Kosha. That's the final goal of like the highest emanation of the human mind is Ananda. Ananda means joy. It's the bliss-filled kosha. It means you've gone through the struggle, you've had the experience, you've meditated for a protracted, what happens at the end, the revelation of God, you experience pure joy, pure bliss, and once you get there, you don't come back. And you might feel, you know, the human weakness, but you've like, what's happening through this whole process is a transformation. This is what Sri Ram Maharshi is talking about, a transformation. It's not an inquiry and then realizing I am the self. It's a meditative process of transformation. Okay, so, again, I'm going to point out what I said at the beginning. This is being translated by someone who knew a lot and trying to follow the Maharshi sincerely, and he was a scholar. But he had his own religious bent. He had his own practice. And so he, like, it's a human trait to interpret and something obscure in the methodology which we understand. So, for instance, when he says, like in the introduction, all other disciplines other than this inquiring for the nature of self, all other disciplines such as breath control, since we said the Maharshi said in his earlier text, breath watching is essential. Breath control and meditation on the forms of God should be regarded as auxiliary practices. It's the wrong word. The Maharshi used the word in Sanskrit and Tamil, which meant preliminary. It's a big difference. If you're trying to give, like to students who are coming from another side of the world, and try to understand this beautiful philosophy, and you're being told that a preliminary practice is just an auxiliary one, well, then you say, if it's auxiliary, I'm just going to skip it. Yeah, I'm going to stay on the path. But it's preliminary. And we see that in the first Vichara Sangraham, where he's saying, you have to get strength of mind and these things. Now, of course, we talked about in number two, if you're following along, the first question, of course, is, who am I? And he says, I am not this, I am not that, I'm not that. And then the Bhagavan later says in number two, after negating all of the above mentioned not this, not that, that awareness which alone remains, I am that, it's still very vague. Okay? It's still extremely obscure. And I tell you, I graduated in comparative religions and I was in a monastery studying intensely for 32 years. Not only I, but I know Sanskrit scholars who grew up in India who do not understand this scripture. Because, you know, it just... Because we have, you know, our means of perception. And it's hard to undertake. But if you look at the words, and I'm going to try to clarify some of the words that are being used, it does become very clear. And this is the unique beauty of Sri Ramana Maharshi. He was perfectly clear. He conveyed very simply. So the most extreme thing, if looked at as a combination of these two ways, becomes relatively easy to understand. But you understand, devotion to God leads to knowledge of God. Because actually, if you look at, you know, all of the scriptures, they say you can only know so much. And Sri Ramana Maharshi even said, grace is essential. You can't say, okay, I got it. You can get to the point where you're prepared and you're intuitionally ready and the word that Ramana Maharshi is, you're qualified, then God's grace comes upon you and then the illumination comes. And then he gives you this. You can work yourself through these levels of the mind. You can't work yourself into the bliss and experience of God. God gives that as a gift. As you know, that's in all the religions. The final achievement is a gift of God through grace and compassion. So, now we need to talk about probably the thing that is the most obscure thing of this whole scripture. You'll find it in the answer under number four. because we live in a world that we perceive and to us is very real, and it is life. But now, the question was asked, when will this realization, this highest realization of the self be gained? And the Maharshi said, when the world which is what is seen has been removed, there will be realization of the self. Now, of course, understand, when he's referring to realization of the self, it's identical terminology as nirvana, salvation of the Christians. You know, this is the highest thing. But he's talking about the world has to be removed. Right there, you come into pretty much a dead end. But understand the word that was used in Sanskrit, which comes into English, what is seen? That's the key. What is seen means what is seen with the outgoing mind. What is seen? They say, we because it's not the world that is unreal. It's our reaction to it. They use the simile of the rope and the snake. There's just a rope laying on the ground. We're frightened to death because we think it's a snake. It's still just a rope, but because of our misconception. So the idea is we say, the world is full of, yes, suffering, some blessing, some hardship, a lot of suffering. In itself is not the question of it's real or not. It's the consequences, how we react to it. So that's how the Hindus and the Eastern scriptures say, this is seen with the outgoing mind. Now, Ramana Maharshi said, when the senses are turned outwards, when you see something and try to analyze it, again, analyzing is using the intellectual mind. You have to get over that. The difference is the intellectual mind is the outgoing mind. The intuitional mind is the ingoing mind. You're looking inside. You're trying to discern. Bhagavan said the external mind is the intellectual mind. He said the internal mind is the heart-going mind. So again, throughout the scripture, he said this experience resides in the heart. So the intuitional aspect of the mind resides in the heart. What does that kind of, what the connotation is? If you say in the human anatomy and you have mental or mind movement, well, you say I think and I scrutinize with the mind, but with the heart is something different. It's emotional. It's more feeling, correct? The heart feels. The mind thinks. What happens in the heart is devotion. So really now what you're seeing is you go from knowledge to devotion, back to knowledge, the experience, back to devotion. So it's just the combined. So you have to understand, when he's saying the world is unreal and it needs to be removed, what he's saying is our reaction to what we see, we can't trust it. Why? Because we're dealing with the intellect, you know, because we have our propensities. We like it, and so we act nicely to it. We don't like it. It could be a beautiful thing. We don't like it, and so we push it out. It's an intellectual process. And when you're dealing with scriptural and divine kind of qualifications, it's a real troublemaker. Because the intellectual mind is the main weapon of the ego. It makes you make mistakes. Okay? How it does it? In the Hindu scriptures, they say the ego has two powers. Again, in Bhagavad Gita, which I'm sure many of you are familiar with, Bhagavad Gita, Sri Krishna in the Gita talks to the ego as the greatest foe, the enemy. And it has two powers. Varna and Vikshepa. Basically, it means distortion and covering. You see something and it's got a divine nature, or you see a path of meditation, or you start to have lead a way of life which is virtuous, and you start to get results, and you say, okay, I'm going to dedicate myself to this. You see this avarna, A-V-A-R-N-A, vikshepa, that's V-I-K-S-H-E-P-A. The ego doesn't want you to have this kind of conviction. This is what all of religion says. You need to, like, transform and transcend the mind. Well, the mind is the home of the ego. So it wants to live. This is, again, we're talking about scripture. We say it's an enemy. It's a palpable, formidable enemy. And these are the weapons. It'll distort you from the truth, and if it can't distort you from the truth, it'll completely cover it up. So you'll do a meditative practice. You'll start to follow these preliminary practices which lead to the reflection or the inquiry into the nature of the self. And you'll start to have intuitional experience. And Ramana Maharshi starts talking about how. The ego is going along trying to like pull you back down into the intellectual mind. It'll literally distort the truth. It'll make you think, this is just my imagination. I feel blissful when I meditate. It's just because, you know, I had some wine the night before. You know, it just will fool you. Or if it can't distort it, it'll just completely cover it up. It'll cover it up and you won't even have the experience even though you're qualified and you're doing. So why? So if this is such a problem, how can you overcome this powerful ego? Devotion to God, which causes you to pray for help. Say, help me. Pray. Be my Savior. Be my Buddha. Be Allah. You know, be with me. You know, uplift me. Again, so now the evidence of grace in all the religions is seen. It's not the final movement of spiritual practice where grace comes upon you. It's you're combining, as the Maharshi showed, bhakti and jnana, and you're praying for help all along the way because you've got an ego with these powers. And, you know, we could spend a week on how to recognize the ego and how to overcome it. But actually, the Maharshi is going to help us. Okay. In number 6, he has just asked, why? Because the question in 5 is, will there not be realization of the self even while the world is there, taken as real? And the Bhagavad says, no. If you take the world as real, the realization will not come. But then he said, why? And then he gives this simile between the rope and the snake. It's because we react to a rope, we think it's a snake. Our reaction has no legitimate validity to the actual what it is. It's just a rope on the ground. We think it's a cobra. So we're going to react to it. That's how it's unreal. But the key word in this answer to number 6 is the realization of the self, which is the substrate or the substratum, will not begin unless the belief that the world is real is removed. Now, the Hindu terminology, the word for world is jagat. And you see, what's beautiful about the Sanskrit language, you can look at two words and the mystery of one will be solved by the definition of another. The world in Sanskrit, which he's saying, which has to be removed, must be seen as unreal, is jagat, J-A-G-A-T. It means the world. Okay? Now, the Hindu word, or the Sanskrit word, which is right next to it, jagrat, they put an R in front of it, so it's now J-A-G-R-A-T. It means inert. It has no life. It has no real life into it. What we see, you know, even so many religions say God's nature is infused in it, we can't see it. We don't have the senses to say, I see God in that tree. The spirit of God. We hear it, we read it, we don't see it. So to us, to our senses, it's inert. Well, what Bhagavan is saying, the self is the substratum of this. Inside, or the substratum, the support, the foundation of this inert world is the self. And now again, we're talking about the Shakti, or the Divine Mother. In Hinduism, which is the yoga which he is explaining, there is a mantra which is the most pivotal, and everyone says it. It's actually goes, Om Nitya Jagat Adishtanaye Namah. It means, it's a prayer to Shakti, it's a prayer to the Divine Mother, or the Virgin Mother, or the Holy Spirit, whatever religion you want. It's a prayer to her to say, O Mother, who is the substratum of this unreal, inert world, save me. So Bhagavan is saying that the self is the substratum. God is in this world which we're trying to remove.
So he's not saying renounce the world. This is key to understand, because you can read this face value and say, this Maharshi, you know, off in some other part of the world, he's saying renounce the world is unreal. Doesn't make sense to the Western mind. Frankly, it doesn't make a lot of sense to the Eastern mind. But it's not what he's saying. He's saying you need to see the world in its actual substratum, the divine nature. How to do it? Yoga, etc., meditation, vichara, inquiring in within. Because, okay, let's take Christianity, because it's more familiar with all of us. The Apostle St. John. Of all the four Gospels, St. John was the only apostle who wrote his Gospel in Greek. The others wrote in Hebrew. Greek is a much more hieratic language. Hieratic language means it's a language which more easily and correctly conveys the mystical connotation of the word. Hebrew doesn't. Actually, Jesus spoke the word Aramaic, spoke the language Aramaic. Many of the apostles were Hebrew, and so they. But St. John knew, and maybe he was even instructed, to not write in Hebrew, because when you take the Aramaic words that Jesus was speaking and you pull them into the Hebrew language, you lose meaning. But if you take them directly from Aramaic into Greek, the meaning is preserved. So, to give a perfect example, let me make some room here. Where in the Gospels, Jesus said, believe in me. Okay? It's there in the Gospels. Believe in me. In the Greek language, which comes into English, the word in Greek is en. St. John did not use that word. You look at the Greek, the original Greek that St. John used, he used eis, which means not in, but into. Into means within. Into. Believe into me. Not what I say, not what you see me do, but the consciousness, the being that's emanating forth in that. So he's talking about the same thing. This is the world which we see. This is the world we don't see. Inside God. Inside the consciousness of Jesus Christ. That's where he's saying go. Go within. Others, he says the kingdom of heaven is within. The Maharshi is saying the same thing. The substratum is where you have to concentrate on. Any questions? Yes.
So are there things that are inert, or do we just perceive them as inert?
The perception of it. See, they're inert to us because we do not have the perception to bring it to real life, because it's covered and distorted. So they themselves appear inert because the way we're perceiving it. Like the Bhagavan said, the substratum is the self. It's not inert. This world is... Okay, put it this way. We want to find God. We can't see God. But we can see His creation. We're living in it. If we can somehow perceive His creation in its real substratum, then it'll come alive for us. Then we can serve it, love it, and we can approach God through His creation, and then have, in a sense, an avenue to get to the Creator. So it's not inert. It's our capacity causes a failure in perceiving its true nature. That's why Sri Ramana Maharshi is saying the Atma Vichara, or the path that he's promoting, is inquiry into the nature of the self. The nature. We can't see the nature of the world because it's distorted, because we have limited sensual perception. Does that, you understand? Yes.
Basically, you're saying that it's not about rejecting
the world, rather
it's going within the world.
Right.
The divine. Right. Okay, within the world. And also, can you explain again what you meant of inert?
Inert. The world appears to perish. Trees wither up. Human beings wither up. It's transient. It comes and goes. Where, if you look at Kabbalah, Sufi, what do they say? God is both transient and immanent. God is immanent in creation and transcendent. This is the main, especially Kabbalah, this is what they say. This is the main metaphysical understanding that God cannot be understood in his transcendent nature, but he can be approached and understood in his immanent nature, immanent in the world. So the problem is, the way we relate to the world, the suffering, the transiency of it, the word is, in Sanskrit, is ignorance, which is avidya. Means ignorance. We're just ignorant of the nature of the world. And that's what makes it inert. So Bhagavan says, and it will remain that way because you cannot perceive the substratum of it. The life, the divine nature underneath it, you just don't have the physical makeup to do it. But if you go inside, if you turn the mind and the nature and through meditative practice and become quiet, and this is the key. Someone asked the Maharshi, well, you're talking about this revelation of the self, this self-realization, and they call it moksha, M-O-K-S-H-A, which means salvation, heaven, liberation. He said, well, what? They asked him, what is moksha? What is this that you say revelation of self? He quoted the Bible. This is the Maharshi, who as a child, living in Tamil Nadu, he had two books. One was the Parayana, which is a devotional hymn, devotional hymns to the saints. The other was the Holy Bible. This is a purely Brahminical Hindu boy who had bhakti, devotional hymns, and the Holy Bible. So later, after his realization of the great saint he became, they said, well, can you explain what this salvation means? He quoted Psalm 82. He said, Psalm 82, be still and know that I am God. Okay, I'll get you, but let me explain. Okay, be still and know. The knowledge we're talking about is after the stilling, the tranquility of mind, the quiet, quiescent, meditative composure, which causes us to get to a place where we find stillness, peace, and we start to find bliss. If we get this anandamaya, we get joy in meditation when the mind gets quiet. Here is an exact correlation to Taoism and the Dhammapada, where the Buddha said the self is self-revealing. You just have to basically step out of the way. Stop perceiving it wrong. The nature of the self, if you get quiet, then you'll know. But this quiet, so Bhagavan said, it's a protracted nature. It's a meditative process. It is, as he said a little later on, yes, we probably don't even have time to go through this. It is the real nature of the Atman. Again, we're running into a problem in English language of terminology. Okay, the Atman is the self. I can explain a little further, ma'am, about inert, why we get to where we see inert. I'll try to go through this real quickly. It's probably going to be very kind of mystifying. But the word Atman again, A-T-M-A-N, is the Sanskrit word. Bhagavan uses it in the answer to number 8 in Who Am I, where he says, what is referred to as the self is the Atman. It's the second line up from the bottom in number 8. Everything, the whole key to the whole thing is wrapped up in that one word. Okay, that's the self. That's the soul of the Christian. That's the Buddha nature. That's, you know, the prophet. This is it. This is the human soul. This is what we're after. Revelation, experience of the human soul. In Sanskrit, they give you the key. Why this world becomes inert. In ancient Sanskrit, they had derivative words. They had multiple meanings. So one word meant so many different things. They actually made the word up. The rishis made the word up from two, at and man. Man is just a qualifier. For instance, you might say the word loving kindness. This person demonstrated loving kindness. The NESS is the action of a loving kind heart. So you say in the English language,
the loving kindness, the NESS just refers to, it's the movement. It's like a verbial. It's a verb. It's an action of something that's expressing loving and kindness. Simply, the MAN refers back to the movement or the action of AT.
Boy.
This is important because it's real pivotal. AT is, and I'm going to try to really be brief, so just listen to it. Maybe you don't even want to take notes because I'm sure you're not going to be tested by it because it's just kind of... Okay, there's four words that have AT in Sanskrit. Abnati, Adoti, Ati, Advanti. Basically means the four powers of the soul. This divine self has four movements in this in manifestation. Okay? This is the human soul acting. The power to perceive. Okay? When the soul is perceiving in a meditative inquiry, reflective process, it's perceiving correctly. And it's literally, it's the power to perceive, it's going to pull in the substratum, this divine nature, and pull it in. It's the power to perceive is the first, just to experience it correctly. By transcending the mind, this is what the Maharshi is saying, you're transcending the ego, and you're demolishing the powers of the ego. Now, the Atman, if your meditative process and using this inquiry, actually, what you're looking for as a revelation of the soul or the self is going to start acting as what's going to take you on the path. This is the grace of God. God literally comes as the goal. He comes along the path and moves you toward himself. This is why in the Sanskrit scriptures, they'll literally say, according to the Bhakti cult, they'll say, the path to God is greater than the union with God. Imagine that. The path to God. Because when you're perceiving correctly and having a meditative life and reflecting on the nature and trying to improve and transcend human frailty, God intervenes and you get joy. You can feel it. You can feel God. You can literally see God. And so that experience, having this, you know, because the human nature is wonderful because we're really capable of tremendous love and compassion. But then they say God is love, and we've got that. So we can exercise this love and compassion to really experience God in such a beautiful, divine way, whereas opposed to at the end when you find union with God, the mind just dissolves, and you're just like the ocean and the wave become one. Really, when you consider it, the playful love is much greater than just, you know, okay, it's all over. So that's why they say that. So you can perceive that. When the soul is moving in an inquiry, reflective way, and you're perceiving, you're overpowering through your meditative practice, again, the protracted meditative practice, and there are many different ones according to many temperaments, you overpower the ego. It takes a lot. Proper diet, proper attitude, proper virtues, proper meditative practices, good association, avoiding bad association. This is the yoga that Bhagavan is talking about. So again, you see, I want to reinforce, he's bringing not a new teaching, he's bringing a teaching which is universally acceptable to everyone here, who none of us grew up in the Hindu religion. I might have adopted it, but I didn't go through the darshanas and all the different rituals, because you can approach this, because he's talking about we have that. We all. It's not a God which only the Hindus can approach. This is the divine nature. So this Atman, the first power to perceive the substratum, which is not inert, which is active, which is dynamic, which is a mother. What does a mother do? She has compassion on her children. This is what happens, and you feel it. Mother holds you. You can feel it. Divine can do that also. The second power of the Atman is the power to absorb. So, okay, you can perceive the reality of God, which is not inert, and you can absorb it. This is the Atman. This is the soul working. This is not like the soul is something far off in heaven or so deep. It's just, this is like active. Through prayer, through devotion, through practice, through meditation, we, in a sense, we activate these powers and they knock off the enemy. So first the soul through the mind, using the vehicle of the mind, because he says earlier that okay, in the answer number 12, you see in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, the sixth line down, the answer number 12, where he says, the source is the same for both mind and breath, though indeed is the nature of the mind. The I thought comes from the mind, but that's not the place. basically says the self is the movement of the mind, but he's talking about a different mind. Now he's talking about an intellectual mind, a mind that's inquiring in. Now the powers of the soul are using the mind in a beneficial way, cooperative to having this spiritual experience. Where in the beginning, the mind is overpowered by the ego, and it's an enemy. But now through devotion, through prayer, through practice, and through inquiry or reflection, now the mind is your greatest friend. This is exactly what you see in Bhagavad Gita. If you read it, Sri Krishna in the Gita says, this self, which he uses an S as its lower S, can be your greatest friend or your greatest enemy, depending on how you use it. If you have a spiritual practice, you're meditating, then the powers of the Atman start to absorb, perceive and absorb the divinity of God. And you start to absorb it. The third power of the Atman is the power to transform. Literally, you perceive divine nature, you pull it in, and it starts to transform you. You become a completely different person. You become a person who's no longer suffering so much. You have more joy. The fourth power is really insignificant. It's purely Hindu. All these movements take place. The fourth is the soul itself doesn't go through any change. It doesn't transform. It is that. But our mind is what's transforming. The problem is this, and this is why Bhagavad Sri Ramana Maharshi emphasized these yoga practices and these things which are preliminary to get qualified for the Atmavichara. Because you can take the same powers of the Atman and perceive the divinity in the world, absorb it, and be transformed by it. But you can do things habitually negative, perceive negative energy, bad association, really immoral things. You cannot stop the powers of the soul from absorbing it and turning you into it. You start, you know, going to like bad places and living horrible lives. Well, your soul is being conditioned by that. It's not a remote thing because the soul is not inert. The whole thing of karma, what the Buddha talked about, is consequences of actions. Bhagavad Sri Ramana Maharshi did not disqualify that. If you do something bad, you get a bad result. Do something good, you get a good result. So if you take the powers of the Atman and you start to move your heart and soul and devote it to something good, you're going to get a good result. Take those same powers and move toward, you know, something very negative, it's going to turn you into that. And it's ultimately, yes, you say we are that divine self, but, you know, you can really make lifetimes of misery or make one lifetime, which is enough misery, by just having bad action. That's why he's saying, and he goes through Patanjali's yoga, which talks about yamas, niyamas, things you do and things you don't do. So this is the Maharshi. This is Sri Ramana Maharshi who propagated this very, very difficult teaching. And basically, even though when he says, like in 21, this world is a dream, where he says, the answer in 21, waking is just a long dream. And dreaming is just a short dream. It's all a dream. What is he talking about? Again, he's not talking about the world we live in. Okay? The dream is, it's not real. We don't perceive it properly. So how to perceive the world properly? By meditation, these practices, constant inquiry into the true nature. And also, if you look at the life of Sri Ramana Maharshi, yes, he was a great jnani or a great like yogi of knowledge. He was probably of all the multifarious great saints and mystics, he was probably, in my opinion, at the top of those who displayed the highest bhakti. For instance, when he would read the lives of saints, or someone would read the lives of saints, this great jnani would weep tears inconsolably. He would sometimes start to relate stories of the saints. He would start to cry so inconsolably, he'd have to say, I've got to stop. I can't go on. This is one who's saying the world is unreal. But obviously, they're reading lives of saints who lived in this unreal world, but had proper focus through this meditative practice. So therefore, he wept. Of course, he wrote the verses to Arunachala. He can sit, and he just wept. And you look at his devotees. This Muruganar Swami, who was one of his main devotees, he wept at the name of Bhagavan. First, it was like
There's a great story. Sri Ramana Maharshi would come into his presence. He would just look at him and start to weep. You know, I don't know if you've ever had that experience where you're like, someone is so divine and transformative, they just bring you to tears. Then later, he would just hear his name and he would start to weep. One time at the ashram, there was a terrific drought. They had a well. They had, you know, keeping cows, and the cows were pitiful. They gave milk and everything. The cows were dying. Everyone was dying. There was no water. So they came to Sri Ramana Maharshi and said, what are we going to do? No water in the town. There's a drought everywhere. So what did the Maharshi do? This person who's saying the world is unreal. He said, you go to this Muruganar Swami, and you just say the name Bhagavan. You say my name. He'll start to weep. You'll have your water. And you, okay, drink that water. This is like a human. You know, and so he's divinely human. If you look at the life of Jesus, what do you start to perceive? He's human. He's like, actually, Paramahansa Yogananda, who wrote that wonderful book, Autobiography of a Yogi, he said this. He says, it's touching. It's so touching how human God really is. God loves us. And so God created all of this and brought beings like this into the world to say, yes, you know, don't believe what you see, but look within. Jesus is saying the same thing. Buddha is saying the same thing. The Sufi masters, Rumi, is saying the same thing. So we're studying religion. This is what they're all saying. They're saying at one point, the theory has to drop. And we have to adopt a meditative, inquire, reflective process where we start to tap in to these innate, by inheritance, powers of the mind that normally most people never even touch. Because they don't meditate. Because they'll say, I suffer too much. I just want... And so what did the Buddha say? The Buddha's main teaching. He said what he's teaching his disciples, Ananda and the others, basically the Buddha brought one message. Sacrifice the short-term happiness for the long-term happiness. Go through this process. Like Bhagavan said, go through a protracted process and get to the nature of God. And you'll be happy at the end. And that happiness will stay with you. And then you can live in this world and not have it eat you alive. Yes?
After number 16, that the world is an appearance in the self, and so like the self is the world. Does that explain, I guess I was wondering, like, how seeing the world in the right way?
Yeah, well, you see the world appearance.
If the goal is to see the world the right way, I don't really understand how that reveals the self.
Okay, seeing the world the right way. Let me try to explain it. Something Sri Ramakrishna said, who came, you know, earlier. He said when you have the word in Sanskrit, which we kind of see as senses, indriyas, I-N-D-R-I-Y-A-S, we call them senses, five senses. In Sanskrit, the indriyas, there's 10 of them. There's five senses or indriyas of action and perception. Okay? So the idea is this. Eyes, ears, skin, nose, these are senses which perceive. Then we act on basically what we perceive. Okay? So the five, you know, senses bring in information, and then we, depending on where our state of mind is, according to our spiritual practice or lack of spiritual practice, we're operating on just a body, gross, animalistic level. We've gotten a little higher and we're really intellectual, or we've gotten over the enemy of the intellect and we're really moving into intuitional mind. The injuries act differently. So Sri Ramakrishna said, in order to have this experience of the self, you need to develop completely new indriyas. Okay? You need to transcend this. So obviously, the five senses, they're specifically for external observation. What is the Maharshi saying? What does Jesus say? What does Rumi say? What does the Baal Shem Tov and all, you know, and Isaac Luria, all the great Kabbalic masters say? Look within. You're looking within, but you're not using the eyes because they look out. So you're using different senses. When you say what appears to us is using the senses. That is the inert part because we don't see the divine nature. So what appears is that we have to develop through this meditative, introspective, reflective, inquiry process, completely new senses, completely new powers of perception. And the thing is, We just have to develop them. They're there. Because we have this soul. We have this divine nature. It's just like an athlete who's had an injury, and for a year, all the muscles atrophied. And so they just couldn't run anymore. Because of just lack of interest and ignorance, we just set God aside. I tell you, one of the greatest saints said to me, what you might call super bizarre, the marketplace of the world, the spiritual marketplace of the world, God is the least attractive goods. You know, I know people that come to me, they're very religious Indian people, and they'll say, you know, I really want God. And, you know, I've got a list. And, you know, God's on the list, but he's way down on the list. I want good family, I want money, I want health, I want my daughter to get married, I want all of this, and then God's down there. Well, the thing is, like, if God is so human, it's almost like a Victorian lady. God's going to wait. Won't be rude. You want me number 8? I'll stay number 8. The problem is how many lifetimes or how much suffering you go through to get down to number 8. So, did that catch it?
Yeah, I think so. Using or developing the new senses.
Developing internal powers of perception through inquiry and reflection.
That's
through meditative practice. That's what you do. So then you see properly. Because again, we're not looking at an external world. You don't analyze a dream. You can't.
But in doing that, that would reveal the truth?
Yes, it will reveal. Like I say, you find it, and then what you find inside in that revelation, then you see the correlation is outside too. But you can't. Some saints can see it in the world. Like St. Francis. He preached to the birds. He could see their divine nature. He talked to them. We can't. We just don't have those powers developed. We've got the capacity. There's no development. So the key is concentration and development. This is what the Maharshi says. These preliminary practices which develop, again, in Vichara Sangraha. Yeah, we're late. One-pointedness of mind. The one point is inside. So now I hope I've helped you because we've run out of time.
Well, this is a good segue, Swami, because you're going to be coming back on Monday.
Right.
And talking specifically about meditation.
Right. So I think what we're... Right.
Now we can get into the actual experiential practice.
Right.
Possibly lead us.
Right, actually I will. But I think you can see this very obtuse, obscure, and difficult scripture, which I'm sure everyone read and said, I can't even get to the end of it. Or it just makes no sense to me. Now it's starting to make sense, I hope. Starting to see it's a definite, definitive movement of progression inward. And using every avenue of approach you find through every major religion that you study. So this is nothing new, purely traditional, but universal. And that's why you can take up this practice without having to be a Hindu, or a Sufi, or a Jew, or a Christian. You just want a person that loves God and wants to know God. Or a person that doesn't love God but wants to love God. And wants to say, I believe. And therefore, I'm willing to put forth the effort. And so when you make the decision, then the effort comes to you, the practices come to you, and then, you know, but don't leave out prayer, because I'll tell you, the greatest saints who I lived with said, you think you'll have trouble now, wait till you take up practice of meditation. Because you start to go inside, and you have to start cleaning up the mess. You know? But anyway, so thank you very much for your attention.